is our lasting joy because we are men and women of the book. We are men and women that have been given the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Jesus himself reigns and resides in our own hearts and minds. In light of this awesome truth, let us turn to Luke chapter 16, and I'll be reading for you verses 14 through 31. As you're turning in these passages, this is the section of Luke in which Luke is writing about the parable of the shrewd manager. He's also talking about the rich man and Lazarus. Please follow along with me as I read. And if you did not bring a Bible this morning, I would encourage you just to reach forward, grab that Bible that's in the rack, and turn to page 913. Verse 14. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 19, this is the section dealing with the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and in fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to there cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Verse 27. And he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, and let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if anyone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, rather he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Let's return to the passage that we read with Ed just a few moments ago as we continue in our study in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 16. I am thrilled that I've had this opportunity to preach through the book of Luke. It brings you to text, it brings you to scriptures that you just don't come to for one Sunday, but you see the flow of those scriptures. Last week we dealt with the first part of Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd manager. All my life, I have been unable to put together those two parables, there's two parables in Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd manager, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I've been unable to put them together until the last month as I was coming to this passage. And I understood for the first time that Luke 16 is a very tightly reasoned argument set forth by Jesus. Now, folks, I know as you went through there and he was talking about marriage at just one verse, and you say, where did that come from? And then he gets over and he talks about hell. This is a very tightly reasoned argument from the first verse to the last verse in chapter 16. That's all I'm going to say for right now. We need to pray and ask the Lord Jesus who spoke these words and who's here this morning, we need to ask him to teach us. The message this morning, the center of the message, is about our hearts. Where are our hearts? What's the condition of our hearts? As I pray, let's all of us join in prayer together and ask the Lord Jesus to speak to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your voice in this room before. We have heard the voice of Jesus Christ. Our Father, you've changed our individual lives. He's changed us. He's changed what he has said. He's changed our families. Our Father, what he has said has changed this church. We're not the same church we were. We're not the same families. We're not the same individuals. Because Jesus Christ, we have the way, has been in this room and spoken to us. And he's changed us from the inside out. Our Father, I can't speak like that, and I know that. And Father, these people know it, and you know it. And so once more, we turn to you. Our greatest fear, Father, is we would come here and it would be empty. Jesus Christ would not be here. We could fill this place with people, but Father, if he's not here, then we might as well be at home. Our Father, our greatest fear is that we'll come here and he won't be here. Our greatest fear is that we'll open this book and he won't speak to us where we are. Our Father, in these next few minutes, we pray that once more we would hear his voice speak to us. And Father, we pray that he would change us some more and change some of us for the first time in Jesus' name so that he would receive the glory that's due his name. Amen. We look Christian, all dressed up for church, but what does God see? I want, in my introduction, to state a five-part preface, just about a sentence each, that unless you understand these five statements, unless you understand these five qualifications, you'll not understand this chapter or this parable. First part of the preface. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is a picture of the message of the parable of the shrewd manager from last week. They're not disconnected parables. One is the picture of the other. If you were here last week, when we get into this morning, you'll say, hey, it is. It's just God painting a picture. Jesus is painting a picture of the message that he was delivering in the parable of the shrewd manager. Both parables are about money and time, and energy, and lifestyle. Secondly, both parables were directed to the Pharisees, the church people of Jesus' day. This message this morning is an in-house message. If you're a pagan here this morning, pick up what you can. Enjoy as Jesus speaks to the church people. The Pharisees were the church people, the religious people of Jesus' day. And these two parables were directed to the Pharisees. Third part of the preface. The Pharisees were religious. In their practice of religion, there is no one in this room that comes close to even looking like a Pharisee in terms of outward performance of religion. A Pharisee would run circles around us in worship in how they live day in and day out according to the law of God outwardly. They were very religious. The fourth part of the preface, their religion centered on outward performance, not on what was in their hearts. That was what it was all about. Jesus, throughout his entire ministry, said the Pharisees have one great gigantic problem. Their religion is outside, but it's not inside. Fifthly, the Pharisees were wealthy. Almost to the man, the Pharisees were very, very wealthy. Now, we look Christian, all dressed up for church, but what does God see? Let's look at this passage, the last part of Luke 16, and understand. First, I want you to see that God sees our outward deeds and also the inward motives of our hearts. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." What's he saying? You work hard at your obedience to the Bible. This is speaking to the Pharisees. You work hard at your obedience to the Bible. You work hard in obedience to God's law. You work hard to look obedient and religious to other people. But in God's sight, your religious effort, your church attendance, your endeavor to look obedient in God's sight is repugnant. Why? What was so repugnant about their religious efforts? Because all of their religious effort lacked heart. It was all external performance. We read in our worship, in our call to worship this morning, we read from Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, "These people come near me. They come to church. They come near me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The people of Isaiah's day and the Pharisees were very much alike. They had the same problem. They were keeping the Sabbath. It was not that they were pagans staying home and doing their own thing. They were singing the songs of Israel. They were saying the creeds. They were chanting their prayers. They were offering their sacrifices. They appeared to be people of God, people of the God of the Bible. But what did God see? He said, "This is what I see. Those people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but I'm not honored because their hearts are far, far from me." Their hearts were not in sync with their actions, or their actions weren't in sync with their hearts. However, what did he say? Look at the verse again. "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men by all this religious stuff, but your hearts are far from me." Here's the principle. The motive of the heart either validates or invalidates the action. The action doesn't mean a thing unless the heart is in it. In Psalm 51:16, in fact, we read that in our call to worship, there where we said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That comes from it's a strange two verses, Psalm 51:16 and 17. David's in the Old Testament, right? He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's tried to hide the sin. He has compiled sin upon sin upon sin. God reveals it. And David prays this great prayer of confession, Psalm 51. It's a wonderful psalm to memorize. And he gets down to verses 15 and 16. He says, "God, you don't want sacrifice." Now, wait a minute. He's in the Old Testament. God has been very specific in the Pentateuch. When we sinned, or when they sinned, they were to go and offer sacrifices. These sacrifices prefigured, they foreshadowed Christ. But David, right in the middle of the Old Testament, he says, "God, you don't want sacrifices." What did David mean? David understood what we're talking about this morning. He goes on, he says, "The sacrifices of God are broken and contrite." You see, David knew. He could go down, he was a wealthy man. He could have gone down and offered 500 sacrifices on the altar. And everybody in Israel would have said, "Wow, he's really repenting, isn't he?" But all the time, he could have been holding on to the sin inside of his heart. Would God have accepted all the sacrifices? No, not one. But if David came to the temple, and his heart was broken, and his heart was into it, and he offered the sacrifice in true sorrow. Would God have accepted the one sacrifice? Absolutely. You see, David understood this. The motive of the heart validates or invalidates the outward action. Does God accept our worship here this morning because we have an orchestra? Does He accept our worship because the music is excellent? Does He accept our worship because there are so many of us? Does He accept our worship because we give Him a lot of money? Does He accept our worship because we say the right creed? Listen to me. Any word that we say to God means nothing unless it is a word that comes from our hearts. He could well say of us this morning, these people draw near to me with their mouths. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The motive of the heart either validates or invalidates the action. I love the movie Liar, Liar. Jim Carrey plays Fletcher Reed, who lies all the time. What he says is not what he's really thinking at all. Remember? What made the movie so funny wasn't the lies he told. This is why we laughed at it. Because the lies he told were lies like we tell every day. We don't tell someone how ridiculous their hair looks. We don't walk up to someone and say, "Boy, you sure do look old." We don't tell someone how bad their breath is or how much overweight they are. We don't tell someone about how atrocious their clothes are. And this Jim Carrey's young son, Fletcher Reed's son, his father keeps lying to him. He doesn't show up for the birthday parties. He doesn't show up to pitch ball with him. He doesn't ever say he's going to be in. And so he makes a wish as he blows out the candles. He says, "I wish that my dad had to tell the truth for a solid 24 hours, that it was impossible for him to lie." And there was this mysterious smoke, and suddenly Jim Carrey could not tell a lie. The movie became funnier because we saw him tell the truth in situations where we don't tell what we're thinking anytime. Jen, when we were watching Janet, said, he's overacting, but you stop and think what it would be like here in this midst. Suddenly, the truth just blurted out of you about everything you saw and everything you... We would be biting our hands. We would be pulling our hair. We would be running, screaming from this place to our cars, trying to get away from everyone. God sees our... What does God see? We're all dressed up here in church this morning. God sees... What does God see, though? We look good. We look Christian. But what does God see? God sees our outward deeds and also the inward motives of our hearts. Secondly, God sees our lives in relationship to His law. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Now, where did that come from, and what's that have to do? It's easy. But this is huge. We will see at the end that Jesus came back to the law of the prophets to make a point. But here, Jesus was saying the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, as the Word of God, were preached until John the Baptist came, announcing the arrival of the Messiah. He wasn't saying the Messiah is coming. He said the Messiah has come. And John and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, then began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what does he say? Men forced themselves into it. The picture is that people were just lined up. The crowds were there. The prophecies were coming. The thieves, they were falling all over each other trying to get into the kingdom of heaven. The doors had swung wide open. And Jesus says, but make no mistake about it, in the gospel of the kingdom, in the gospel of the kingdom, the law has not been abolished. Not one jot, not one tit has passed away from the law of God. See, he had been criticizing the Pharisees. He had been criticizing the ridiculous way that they tried to keep the law. And he looked at the Pharisees and he said, don't you walk away from here and say, oh, he's debunking the law. He's ridiculing the law. No, Jesus said, make no mistake about it. The gospel I preach is saying, not one part of the law will pass away. It can pass away. he was saying, the problem's in your heart, Pharisee. It's not with the law of God. It's not with the message that's being preached. It's not with the Old Testament. The fault is in your heart. But I think he was also saying something to the disciples. Because the disciples began to understand grace, if they began to understand that they were sinners and that Jesus Christ had died for their sins and there was nothing they could do to take away one sin, as they began to understand that it would take the Holy Spirit to change their hearts, that they might go to the cross, that it was all of grace, grace upon grace upon grace, it would be easy for the disciples to say, you know, we're not saved by the law, so we just throw it away. It means nothing. We can live sinfully. We can break the law. And it doesn't matter because we are saved by grace. I want to tell you, I love grace. It's my favorite word in all Scripture, grace. Undeserved favor. Jesus Christ dying for our sins. The Holy Spirit changing our heart. You know, there's a part of me that wants to say, that means the law doesn't matter. I'm saved by grace. When I break His law, God gives me anyway. Doesn't matter. If I sin, God said, why should I really take my sins? It's very easy. I'm very close to saying, you know, it was His job to die for my sin, and that means it's my job to sin. It's His job to forgive me, and it's my job to sin. People, Jesus comes along this passage, and He says, John starts saying, you listen to me, not a period or comma has been taken away from my law. The law which you should love because of my grace. It was Jesus who said, if you love me, you will want to keep my commandments. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference between the pagan making no pretense and living for ego and money and stuff and pleasure? What's the difference between that pagan and the Christian who says, I'm saved by grace. God loves me in spite of my sin, so I can live freely for ego, money, stuff, and pleasure, and it doesn't matter because God forgives me. What's the difference between? There's no difference. Let me tell you, we're all dressed up here in church today. We look Christian, but what does God see? God sees our outward deeds and also the inward motives of our hearts. God still sees our lives in relationship to His law, and I'm afraid that He sees in reaction against the Pharisees, He sees us in grace just easily throwing aside anything and saying, His job to forgive, my job to sin. Thirdly, God sees us use His law to actually sanction our sin. Look at verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. The man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Once and for all, in this passage, Jesus is not preaching and teaching about divorce and remarriage. That's not what this is about. In another place, He does that, but not here. Jesus was saying in this passage one message. The Pharisees were using God's law to make their sin legal. Hard to imagine this, but the Pharisees were constantly getting divorces. They just went through marriages like it was a revolving door. They could divorce their wives from those trivial things. The Pharisees had twisted God's law. The Pharisee had twisted God's law so that he could get a divorce if he didn't like his wife's cooking. It was just that simple. And that's no exaggeration. So what was happening? Here was this married Pharisee. He looked over here and saw a very desirable woman, a woman that was more desirable than his wife. And he says, I want to have her. And so he goes home. He gets a bill of divorcement. And he says, I can divorce you. He gets a bill of divorcement. And he goes over, and he marries this woman, and he has a certificate of marriage. He's holding a bill of divorce, he's holding a certificate of marriage, and saying, hey, I am legal. This is by the law. Now, if he hadn't gotten a divorce, if he had just gone and slept with that woman, he would have said, that's a sin. I can't do that. That's adultery. And Jesus was looking at him, and he said, I don't care what you call it. If you're standing there with a divorce in your hand and the marriage certificate in your hand, I know what you were thinking before you, when you were still with your wife. I know about the lust in your heart. And what we're talking about is adultery. You're using the law to try to justify your sin. God looks at us, all dressed up for church. We look Christian. What does He say? God sees us use His law to sanction our sin. We see a homeless man in the street. What do we say? We say, well, I really shouldn't give him anything. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. You know what? The Bible does say that. And there's some wisdom in that. But God looks at our heart. And He sees that there's no concern, there's no compassion in our hearts for that individual.
and we justify our hard hearts. We're simply using His law to justify our hard hearts.
Saying God doesn't want us to give to that man. God sees us use His law to sanction our sin. A young man has AIDS. He's lived a homosexual lifestyle, so we say he got what he deserved. Why should I, as a Christian, spend money and time to help him?
Doesn't God say that He will turn the sinner over to the results of his own sin?
That's what's happened. We quote Scripture to justify our own lack of compassion, in spite of the fact that just like that homosexual, we were sinners without Christ and full of sin on our way to hell. We were deserving of God's judgment when Christ came and died for our sins and sent the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. And here we stand in this kind of outward piety, even though we say that's what happens, is we stand in that piety and we use His law to legalize our sin and our lack of concern for the sinner. What is God seeing us this morning? We're Christian, all dressed up here in church. What does God see? God sees our outward deeds and also the inward motives of our hearts. God still sees our lives in relationship to His law. God sees us use His law to sanction our sin. Fourthly, God sees men without compassion who value wealth as a sign of God's approval instead of generosity as a sign of God's grace. Look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even dogs came and licked his sores. And the Pharisees were wealthy, wealthy people. They used the economic fundamentals of God's law, and by those economic fundamentals of God's law had become very rich. The Pharisees saw their wealth as a sign of God's approval. This ran in the Pharisee's head. When he saw a rich man, he said, God approves. When he saw a poor man, he said, God doesn't approve. The Pharisees saw their wealth as a sign of God's approval. I must be right and God must be pleased, or why would I have all this? But anyway, the way I got this wealth was by being obedient to the fundamentals of God's economic principles. So He's got to be pleased with me. Jesus told in this parable, there was a wealthy man. So wealthy that he wore designer clothes every day. He wasn't just on vacation, and he didn't fly first class just on vacation. This was an everyday. He said every day was filled with luxury. And at his gates was a man who was the epitome of poverty. He wore rags in contrast to designer clothes. He had nothing to eat. His ribs could be counted through his skin. He had sores all over his body from insect bites and from exposure. And this is the worst part. You read that verse and it says that he longed for the crumbs. He didn't get the crumbs. He longed for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He was starving to death. And the wealthy man looked at his wealth, and he said, God approves of me because I have lots of money. He does not approve of Lazarus because Lazarus is a beggar. What was missing? The rich man had no compassion. The rich man had no generosity. He could have rescued that brother. He could have gone out and gotten that brother, Rubel's brother. He could have gone and gotten the brother at his gate. And he could have fed him, and he could have helped him, and you know what? He wouldn't have made a dent in his wealth. He would have never felt it economically. You know, think about this. What happens when you realize everything you have was freely given to you by God, and that you didn't deserve anything? What happens? You become as generous with others as God has been with you. That's what was missing here. The man did not have a heart to give because he thought he had earned God's approval. He did not have a heart to give because he thought that his wealth was earned and that his wealth earned God's approval. People, listen to me. Once and for all, forever, get this down. Wealth is never, ever, ever a sign of God's approval. Nothing wrong with it. We talked about it last week. There's never a sign of God's approval. Generosity, however, is a sign of God's grace. I don't know whether God approves of you because you've got wealth or not, because it's not a sign of His approval. But I can tell you this. If you're not generous with your life and with your energy and with your time and with your money, if you don't give yourself away, then you don't understand the grace of God, because there's no way that you can own and be overwhelmed by the grace of God and somehow hold it inside. I'll take everything from God. It's all grace. I don't deserve it, but I won't give you a thing. It will not work that way. I love the story of Scrooge. Remember, he lived to get. He lived to have. He would not give to orphans. He would not give to Bob Cratchit or a Tiny Tim. He would not help those who were in deep debt to him. There was no compassion. He was so bad when the ghost of the future took him. Everybody hated him. And when the ghost of the future took him to the future and he was there at his own funeral, everyone be at your own funeral? See how people are? Well, all the people were dancing in the street singing, Scrooge is dead. And they sang a song to him. Remember in the musical, this is the nicest thing you've ever done for us. Remember? That's how bad he was. But what happened? What happened after the ghost of Christmas past, present, and future visited? He was changed. He suddenly became generous. He gave to the orphans. He gave to Bob Cratchit, the Tiny Tim. He became filled with compassion. There was very much. There is very much. That is very much what Jesus and His grace does in our lives. That novel is not about the grace of God. But it's very much like what Jesus does to our lives. He turns our world upside down. Over here, we live in a world of ego, and a world of accumulation, a world that says, live to accumulate. And Jesus comes in, and He turns it upside down, and He says, you live to give. You live to give. Because you have received everything by grace. God sees our outward deeds and the inward motives of our hearts. God still sees our lives in relation to His law. God sees us use His law to sanction our sin. God sees men without compassion and value wealth as a sign of God's approval instead of generosity as a sign of God's grace. Fifthly, God sees our lives in relationship to eternity. Look at verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you and us is fixed a great chasm. So that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor anyone cross over from there to us. Now, just as his words about divorce and remarriage were not a treatise on divorce, this part of the parable does not represent a summary of Jesus' teaching about heaven and hell. This is not what he's talking about. This is not. I read so many sermons, and all they talked about was heaven and hell. That's not what Jesus was talking about here. Remember the parable from last week? Jesus used the parable of shrewd manager to say, in this life, you better live your life. You better give. You better invest your life so that you will be prepared to meet eternity. Remember that? You better invest so you'll make friends with God and so that you'll have friends there to welcome you. I read of a man several years ago who killed his wife and then he killed himself. It was a very pitiful story. They were both 70 years of age. They were in good health. Nothing was wrong with their health. But he had just a little Social Security and that was all. He was not financially prepared for retirement. He left a note saying that he would rather die than face the humiliation of poverty and dependence upon others. That article hit hard, and many insurance companies used it to tell folks to prepare for retirement. But that is just what Jesus is doing in these two parables. Remember, as we said in the beginning, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is a picture of the message of the shrewd manager. Jesus was looking, he looked at our lives in relation to eternity. He says, you are a creature who will have eternity. In this life, you will either prepare for eternity or you will spend your life, your time and your energy, your love, your money. You'll spend everything for the here and now and you won't invest a thing in eternity. And the rich man represented the message. He represented the message of the man who didn't invest for eternity. In a 20th century play, a modern is dying, and he is afraid. And his friend who's sitting there watching him die sees his fear, and he says, are you afraid to die? Are you afraid this is the end? Are you afraid there is no more? Are you afraid that there's no life after death? And the dying man wisely replied, no, I'm afraid that there is life after death. C.S. Lewis once told about a gravestone inscription that read, here lies an atheist. All dressed up and no place to go. Lewis quietly replied, I bet the atheist wishes that were so now. In this graphic description, Jesus was saying, you will inhabit eternity. Don't invest your life as if this is all there is, because the greater part is still to come.
God sees our outward deeds and also the inward motives of our hearts. He sees our lives in relationship to His law. He sees His law. He sees us use His law to sanction our sin. God sees men without compassion. He values wealth as a sign of God's approval instead of generation as a sign of God's grace. God sees our lives in relationship to eternity. And finally, God sees that our hearts are the problem, not the message. God sees our hearts are the problem and not the message. Remember what the Pharisees did? There's all outward action but no heart. Jesus said, folks, it's not the message. It's the heart that's the problem. Look at verse 27. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to him." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone comes from the dead, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Jesus said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." What was Jesus saying? He was saying their hearts are in such condition that if they won't hear my word, the law and the prophets, they won't be affected even if someone rises from the dead. This passage this week wore me out. The last 2 weeks, actually, has scared me like no other passage. Not because of hell. But right here and right now, am I using my time and my energy and my wealth to prepare for eternity? Am I using my life as if it is a gift of God's grace? Am I giving myself away? Am I giving my energy? Am I giving it away as if I'm a recipient of grace? Where is my heart? Do I understand that generosity is more important than accumulation? President Carter, in an interview, was speaking about how he became involved with the Habitat for Humanity. And he said he was a member of a Methodist church. And they wanted to help the poor, and they'd been accumulating all this money, and they finally got enough to accumulate and do something. And they said, okay, now, we've got to find some poor folks to help. And so there were some people that they knew out there working with the poor, and they called them in and said, tell us if we should help. And President Carter said, it hit them, and it hit him. They didn't know any poor people. Not personally. Let me tell you, I'm afraid that I'm very much like that. The question before me is have I used my life and the way I live and my lifestyle to insulate me from the hunger and from the starvation and from the orphans and from the AIDS, for the unwanted children? I can't say very much about that rich man who saw Lazarus every day, but somehow he didn't see. Somehow he just didn't see. He insulated himself against him. But am I any different when I use what God has given me to insulate my life from the folks that are in dire need? Folks whom God's grace has called me to help. But I've used that grace to insulate myself. Let me tell you, Jesus didn't just say the truth here. He was a prophet. Remember what he said? He said, the problem is the heart. He said, because if they won't listen to this, if they won't listen to my word, then they won't be changed. They won't be convinced if someone rises from the dead. And that happened. We're through. Turn to Matthew 28, and we'll be finished. Matthew 28. Please turn to it. I want you to see this. Matthew 28. Verse 11, the last chapter in Matthew. Matthew 28, verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards, these are the guards who were guarding the tomb, the soldiers, went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. You see, these soldiers had seen the angels. These soldiers knew what had happened. They knew he was risen. When the chief priests met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say the disciples came during the night and stole him away while we're asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." People, those men that gave that money were the same men in Luke 16. It was the Pharisees. It was the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin. They had their money.
and they were looking right at the resurrection. They knew it had happened.
And they were using their money
to silence the gospel. What would happen? To keep the grace and the cross and Jesus from breaking into their lifestyles. They had this lifestyle. And they wanted to, they had justified it with all their religion, and they wanted to keep Jesus and the cross and grace from breaking in to that lifestyle.
People, this week, I have found how easy that is to do. I've discovered that I have a similar heart, and that I will spend energy, and I will spend time, and I will spend money, and I will even use my religion, I will use my Christianity, to keep grace and the cross in Jesus from breaking in to my lifestyle. It's easy to do.